As we approach the celebration of Christ's birth, we approach the incarnation, his first coming. And we stop today and we are reminded of his second coming, of that time when he returns. As we look back at with joy at our Lord's coming, we look back in wonder at the humility of Christ, the humility and being born of in the manger in relatively poor and unnoticed circumstances. We see his humility in his life on the earth. We see his suffering. And we look back at those things and we rejoice. Not because God was humbled and because God was scorned and rejected. We rejoice because by that he has purchased our salvation. But we also rejoice because the one who lay in a manger in Bethlehem is also the one who is returning in conquest. The humble baby will be soon returning as the conquering king. And before his return, and before that triumph, is a curious event called the rapture. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is addressing. And so I want to read, beginning in verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I use that word. I mentioned that idea of the rapture. And the rapture it's an unparalleled event. There's really nothing like it anywhere else in scriptures and certainly nothing in history. But it's an event in which all genuine believers are suddenly taken from earth to be united with Christ and then taken to heaven to be with him. Now, I know the Left Behind series of books and Left Behind movies have kind of popularized it in some respect, and there are certainly some things that are worthwhile in that. Yet as I talk about the rapture, don't think of the fictional portrayals of it. They sometimes can be distracting from the biblical truth. And I know for many, as I start talking about the rapture, many minds begin to chew on the differences of opinion about whether the rapture will take place before or during or after a time of great tribulation, or they'll begin to wonder if the events of today are heralds of the soon approaching rapture, or maybe they'll begin to remember the difficult and dramatic passages in Revelation. And these are all interesting discussions, and certainly the times where it can be very worthwhile. But as we look at this today, instead of pondering all of those questions, let us look at the rapture today for the reason that Paul teaches on the rapture. And he tells us the end of this chapter why he's teaching on the rapture. He does it to comfort the believers. He says, I mean, it ends with that phrase, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so we consider this being taken up to the Lord for our own comfort. That's the primary purpose of this passage. And the rest of it is maybe interesting details, but if we miss that purpose, we really have missed the whole point. And what is apparently going on is the Thessalonians had a mistaken view about the end of the age. Specifically, they seem to think that those believers who had already died, remember this The letter was written to a church that was suffering intense persecution. They had been persecuted apparently the whole time since Paul came to Thessalonica, and they believed for those entire span of however many months that between Paul's coming to Thessalonica and writing this letter, they had suffered intense persecution. And so that some had been put to death for the cause of Christ. Some had probably, died natural deaths during that time. And they seemed to think that those believers who had already died would in some way miss out when Jesus returned. Now, we don't know, the details of what they were thinking. And so we're kind of reading, surmising based on what Paul says, some of what their questions and concerns were. We see the Thessalonian church definitely believed Jesus was returning for his children, but they seemed to be very greatly confused about what that meant for those who had died already and how it affected those who were still alive, affected their daily living. And so this section before us is actually part of a larger section. It's the first half of a larger section that goes on into chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And we'll be looking at that in a few weeks. This first passage really teaches about the believer's relationship to the dead believer's relationship to the return of Christ. And then the second half of it teaches the living believer's relationship to the return of Christ, how they should be acting and what they should be doing. And so to remedy their confusion, to deal with these issues there, Paul teaches the church, and he teaches them new information about the rapture and about the condition of those who had died in the Lord. He says there in verse 15, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." And I think it's important to note just for a moment that Paul is imparting to them truths that really had been, I think, pretty much completely unknown. It was truth that was revealed by the Lord to Paul. And so that this truth was not something that was extrapolated from the Old Testament. And certainly Christ addressed this. And we think of John 14, that wonderful passage, "I go to prepare a place for you." I think he's pointing towards the rapture, but by and large, it was really not understood and not known to the church, the Lord had revealed this directly to Paul to teach to the churches. And so Paul is writing to them to teach them basic truth that they needed to know. And because that's part of their problem. Verse 13, he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." He says, I don't wish you, I don't want you to be ignorant. Their sorrow was the result of a lack of information, a lack of knowledge of God's truth concerning his son. Their sorrow was rooted in, at least partially anyway, was rooted in ignorance. And so many times that's true of us. When we forget the truths of God about Christ, we have sorrow. We that joy that should be there, the hope that should be there, is lost. And when we have sorrow, the comfort we need is found in the truths of the Word of God. And so specifically, what Paul is saying here is the truth of the Bible is that death is not a hopeless event. The child of God does not have to speculate about what happens after death. We do not have to view the death of another believer as something that is completely hopeless. That's what he says there, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Death is not something we look at and it's just, it's that horrible, tragic event in which another believer now has suddenly lost all hope. The Christian recognizes death is temporary for all who are saved. And death is temporary. Don't miss this. Verse 14, death is temporary because Jesus died and rose again. It's where he starts off. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that the reality is our the believer's death is a temporary event because Christ's death was temporary. He makes this point very, very clear to the Corinthians, in which Paul says if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is an empty, pointless faith. We have no forgiveness of sin, and all of those who have died in Christ have truly died and will never again see life. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we will not be raised from the dead. And what Paul says here is because Christ is raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. Because Christ was resurrected, because he is the firstborn from the dead, because he is the one that has returned to heaven with all authority over death and hell, because of this, he is our hope, our joy, our expectation in death. As we think of death, and for the believer, the hope is more than the hope of heaven. And it's more than the hope of a happy reunion. The hope of the Christian in death is Jesus. He is central to this passage. And because Jesus died and rose again, so those who die in Christ simply fall asleep. Death is not permanent. It is temporary. It is nothing more than a rest for this old body, a rest that will be broken and interrupted by the trumpet of God, waking the flesh up to a glorified existence. What a glorious, a wonderful picture this is. What a comfort to know that our loved ones who are in Christ just sleep. Matthew Henry said about this, a good Christian when he dies, but sleeps. He rests from the labors of the day past and is refreshing himself for the next morning. Nay, herein has death, death has the advantage of sleep. That sleep is only the parenthesis, but death is the period of our cares and toils. The soul does not sleep, but becomes more active. But the body sleeps without any toss, without any terror, not distempered nor disturbed. The grave to the wicked is a prison, and its grave clothes is the shackles of a criminal reserved for execution. But to the godly it is a bed, and all its bands is the soft and downy fetters of an easy, quiet sleep. Though the body corrupt, it will rise in the morning as if it had never seen corruption. It is but putting off our clothes to be mended and trimmed up for the marriage day, the coronation day, to which we must rise. I think he says it so beautifully. Death for those in Christ is but a sleep. Those who were in Christ are still in Christ. Read to verse 14 again. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When Christ descends, as he talks about in the next verses, he will bring with him those saints who have already passed away. They are not separated from Christ in death. That's Romans chapter 8. He asks the question, what can separate us from the love of God? And all of this list of great, powerful enemies, it's not. And he includes death. Not even death can separate us from the love of God. In the believer in Christ, that death remains in Christ, and those who have died are now with him. Their bodies have been laid in the grave. Their soul and spirit resides in conscious joy with their Savior. And he is their life. And when he comes for his church, he will bring the departed saints with him. Their spirits will descend from heaven to be joined with their bodies, which rise from the earth. And it's incredible, powerful, comforting truths. But let me, if I can, let me stop and interject a brief application of these verses. We need to be intentional and careful to develop a biblical theology of death and of how to respond to death. Because we are not to respond to death as all of the unsaved around us respond. As Christians, we are to see it differently. And that, frankly, that should be reflected in our grieving. It should be reflected in our funerals, in our graveside services, in our memorials. I mean, these are realities that we, of course, we deal with on a regular basis, and they should reflect what we really believe about death. And right now, we are seeing a significant shift in the way people think about death and funerals. More and more families are turning away from anything resembling a Christian funeral. And as a pastor, it's disheartening to me. Not because I really enjoy doing funerals, but because these families are missing a great opportunity for comfort and strength in a time of great need. And what we are seeing is a replacement with really just a wide variety of things. It's rather amazing the things that are replacing, if you will, the funeral service. Things that are intended to dull the pain. Things that are intended to try to convince the grieving one that the deceased is better off in death when no one really believes it. And this is not, I mean, it's disheartening. It's disheartening to me, but it's not surprising for those that do not know God. But Christians, unfortunately, seem to borrow more and more frequently from the unsaved their ideas about responding to death. And instead of looking to the truths of the Bible for comfort, we have turned elsewhere. And we have turned funerals into, sometimes we call them a celebration of life. And I understand some of what's going on. I'm not trying to be too critical here, but I do want to help us maybe challenge some of how we think about it. You know, he turned them into maybe a celebration of life. Sometimes they're just a potpourri of personal stories about the deceased. And sometimes it's just a time for the family to get together and try to forget for a little while that a death even occurred. And we need a biblical theology of death that informs a biblical philosophy of grief. We need a biblical theology that turns to the Bible for comfort in times of loss. And so, just practical application again, thinking through this, the public funeral should not necessarily be all about the family reunion, nor even necessarily all about the fond memories. Those are appropriate, they have their place, but so what seems to be happening is we have pushed aside the comfort of Scripture. We've pushed aside the comfort that can only be found from the Word of God, and that really that we talk about the funeral and we talk about those times of grieving, there should be about the comfort that the Word gives to us in our grief. The funeral is not a band-aid to slap over this deep wound. It really should be the balm of Gilead to bring soothing to an aching heart. The Christian funeral is not about hiding grief. It's not about just getting past it. And I think sometimes even we do all the other stuff, right, if you will. Sometimes we feel like I've got to put on this face in which I'm not sad. I'm really happy. But inside my heart is torn to pieces. I'm grieving and I'm putting on a happy face. It's not unchristian to grieve. Grief is normal. I cannot think of or find anywhere in Scriptures where it is forbidden or condemned to grieve in times of death. In fact, we see examples of it. John 11, we see Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And I know there's a lot of issues going on in there, but I do not think we can say Jesus was only weeping because of unbelief. I think we see Jesus joining in their sorrow at death. And at no point in the New Testament do we see anyone rebuked for grieving over death. Death is a grievous thing. Death has been defeated, but it is still a pitiless enemy. And it's not Christian to refuse to grieve. It's not Christian to hide our genuine sorrow under a facade of pseudo-spiritual happiness. And Paul does not forbid grief. He forbids pagan grief, hopeless grief. And the Christian, we grieve the death of a fellow believer. We grieve the loss of a friend and a loved one. We sorrow because of what has been taken away, but it's not a hopeless sorrow. The Christian's grief is different from the unbeliever's. And I don't know that I would say it's so much different by what is missing, but what is added to the grief. It's not different because of what we don't do, but rather it's different because in our grief we have hope. And that hope now tempers and informs everything we do. So that when we do grieve, we also that we have that joy intermingled. We know we miss this one deeply. We know if they are the child of God, they are in the presence of their Father, they are in the presence of their Savior, and they are rejoicing. We have that, if you will, that tension, but we have both parts of it, of the sorrow and the joy mingled together, the grief and the hope. And the comfort in this passage, is centered on the returning Jesus. He says here we have joy in death because Jesus is coming back. And we believe Jesus died, rose again. The dead sleep in Jesus. The living remain until the return of Jesus. Jesus descends from heaven. The dead in Jesus will rise. The living will meet Jesus. We will ever be with Jesus. In these verses, the central character is our Lord. The central character is not the deceased, but it is our Savior. And so as we think through this, we think through our hope. We look at this and we recognize our hope is that those who are alive when Jesus comes for His church will not go before, they will not come before those saints who have passed away. In verse 15, he says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent, that's one of those really old English words that means something very different now than it meant then. It just means go before. We will not precede. The concern of the Thessalonians was that the dead believers would be somehow shortchanged. And what Paul says is no, they're going to go first. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then those who are alive. And so the primary comfort, the Christian, it's not that future reunion. It's the certain meeting of our Savior. But this is also a comfort. We are comforted by the knowledge that our loved ones are with the Lord. And when Christ returns, they will be called up to be with Him. They will not be left out. They will not be missed. And maybe you've heard some that have asked the questions, well, you know, how will, you know, I had somebody cremated, and now their ashes are spread all over. You know, how are they going to be resurrected? It's real simple. It's the power of God. The same power that creates, recreates. And we don't have to worry about whether or not these loved ones are going to miss out somehow. In fact, if anything, there's a tendency, I think there'd be a bent here to say we're the ones that are missing out. We're the ones that come second, if you will. They're the ones that get caught up first. And this is a source of our comfort as we go through this daily life. We are comforted in our knowledge that our loved ones are with the Lord. And we will one day be with them, with the Lord. When He returns, He is going to bring His saints with Him. We will then be called up into the air with that vast company of saints, this clouds of believers. And we will be reunited with one another. That their great day of reunion. And that's going to be a wonderful day. And in the middle of that reunion, the centerpiece of that day will be the King. And so as we see this comfort, I would also give just a word of warning here that we do not seek too great a comfort in their reunion with their loved ones. Again, it's a comfort. I'm not saying don't seek comfort in it. But there are times, I think, where we can be focused on, I am going to see so-and-so, my spouse of so many years, my parent that I love so deeply, this one that ministered to me so greatly, I'm going to see them. And we can, what we end up unintentionally doing sometimes is we turn our gaze away, and instead of looking forward to Christ's return, we look forward to reunion with loved ones. And rejoice, find comfort in that reunion, but the centerpiece, the great source of our joy is Christ. He is the whole point of this passage. He is our comfort. And when Jesus comes for His church, He is going to come as a long-delayed groom coming for His bride. The Gospels paints an incredible picture there. He's going to descend in majesty with a sound of a triumphant, commanding cry. As it says in verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The heavens will ring with the shout. The shout will be joined with the blast of a trumpet. As a herald cries and sounds the trumpet, all will hear. And the angels of God will sound forth the message of the return of the Son of God. And again, this trumpet, this cry, are not to turn our eyes to the messenger. These celestial sounds are to turn our eyes upward that we may see our Lord descend. It commands us to turn our gaze to Him that we may see Him in all His glory. Like a majestic king stepping down into His throne room, so the Lord will step down towards this earth. And when He does so, He will call to Him all who are His. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. When He steps down, He will call up His children. Let me read a lengthier quote here again. This section is one of these that so many commentators said it so well. And it's just far better for me just to read what they've said. So let me share another quote with you. It's from a commentator named Albert Barnes. He says, there are magnificent scenes before us. There is no description anywhere which is more sublime than that in the close of this chapter. Great events are brought together here, any one of which is more grand than all the pomp of courts and all the sublimity of battle and all the grandeur of a triumphal civic procession. The glory of the descending judge of all mankind, the attending retinue of angels and of the spirits of the dead, the loud shout of the descending host, the clangor of the archangel's trumpet, the bursting of the graves and the coming forth of the millions there entombed, the rapid, sudden, glorious change on the millions of living people, the ascent of the innumerable host to the regions of the air. What has ever occurred like these events in this world? And how strange it is that the thoughts of the people are not turned away from the trifles, the show, the shadow, the glitter, the empty pageantry here, to these bright and glorious realities. This is our comfort, the glorious reality that our Lord is descending for His saints. And when He descends, He will command. He will call out, and all of those in Him will be caught up. We will not leap. We will not somehow develop the skill of flight. We will not float gently upward. We will be snatched. We will be carried upward by the power of God into the presence of His Son. We will be taken away. And the One who we have long awaited will be before us. And we, verse 17, we will ever be with the Lord. That is our comfort. When all this is done, there will never again be a separation from the Lord. For all eternity, we will be in close intimacy with our Savior. This is comfort indeed. You can keep the mansions, the reunions, the jewels, the gold, the huge pearly gates, the trees of life, celestial cities. Those are decorations. That's I would say that's the icing on the cake, but I really like the icing best. You know, that's just the accoutrements. They are not the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven is this one phrase. We will ever be with the Lord. That is the glory of heaven. He is that delight and the joy. You read Revelation 21 and 22 and describes this great celestial city, the New Jerusalem that descends down to the earth, and it's a marvelous city, but in the midst of it is God. In the midst of it is the Son of God. He is the light of that city. He is the joy of that city. All of the nations come to that city to praise Him, not to examine the marvelous architecture. He is the source of comfort and joy, and we will walk and talk with our God as our parents once did in the garden. We will never again know the least separation from our Jesus. As Barnes also said, what trifles are all earthly sorrows compared with the glories of an endless life with our God and Savior? You see, this is why this passage is all about comfort. Yeah, there are sorrows, there are persecutions, as the Thessalonians endured. There are losses, there are troubles, there are deaths that grieve our heart. And yet in the middle of those things, we recognize they are temporary. We have an eternal hope. And this is our comfort. This is our joy. The Bible declares to us this marvelous event of the rapture. And it does so with the intent of bringing us comfort. We go to John 14. Christ starts off that section in which He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He starts it off by saying, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's other discussion on the rapture. And he ends it with this great, great passages of comfort. Death is defeated. The sting of death is gone. We have the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is rich, rich comfort that when Jesus comes for His saints, we will be united with Him and there will never again be a separation. We will be eternally with Him. These things are told to us that we may live now in readiness for Jesus' return. They're told for us so we will not be daunted by the evils of this world. They're not given to us so we can compare the book of Revelation to today's newspaper to see if we can somehow make them fit together. This is given to us to give us comfort in our daily life, in the times of sorrow and loss. Jesus will return for his saints. Be comforted. Be comforted in all of your troubles by the coming King. And let me say a word of warning here as I wrap up. Because this comfort is only to those who are the child of God. This comfort is only for those who are in Christ. Those who do not have life in Christ do not have this hope. Those who do not have life in Christ will not be resurrected to life. Those who are not in Christ will remain in the grave until the time of judgment. Then the body will be resurrected. They will be taken out of hell to stand before the great white throne of judgment. There they will be condemned and cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternal torments. And so we talk that the coming Christ is only comfort for the saved, for those who are in Christ. For those who are not in Christ, there's nothing but wrath awaiting. So there's a warning here. A warning, simply turn to Christ for salvation. Turn to Him, as Paul says the Thessalonians did, turn to Him to be delivered from wrath. Turn to Him for salvation. And to those who are saved, rejoice. Have that comfort of that hope, that promise, that certain expectation that we are delivered from divine wrath. And Christ will return to take us to heaven, to bring us into His presence, into His joy forever.